Yesterday in our men's group, we were having the discussion about our dads. It's a healthy thing for men to speak together about their dads and their experience with their dads. And I know that many men, especially in my generation, had fathers in that were considered the GI generation that share the same experience. That in that generation, our fathers, they were not ones to share their soul a lot. They didn't share their hearts and what was going on in their inmost beings. It was just not the thing to do because they didn't learn that from their fathers. And it seems that over the time recently, we've learned to open up as men a little bit more, but in those days they didn't. So it was very rare, at least in my experience, and I think it's not uncommon, that dad would, there was only a certain level I could get with dad. And when it came to helping out, dad would always take the reins, and you never felt as a son completely, you know, in partnership there with him. So if there was anything tough and you'd say, hey, you want me to give you a hand? No, I got it. You know, there was that sense of, you know, that generation pulled themselves up by the bootstraps in a very good way. And for that reason, I'll never forget an intersection that I had with my dad. I had moved away to go to college, and that first semester, my parents moved. That was weird. And when I came back to my house, I rang the doorbell. It was different people. They did tell me where they moved. So they had moved to this place. It was kind of like an apartment condo type thing, and it was in Virginia, and it was a Christmas break, and it was just brutally cold outside. And they were still moving some boxes, and there was this outdoor storage that was kind of a basement that just made it it was just brutally cold. So I was out there in full regalia. I had my, you know, thick coat on, my stocking hat, my gloves. And for whatever reason, my father rarely went past a windbreaker. And so he's wearing this little windbreaker, and it's like, you know, 2 degrees. And he's got no gloves. I don't think he even owned gloves and no hat. And so we're moving boxes and everything. And, you know, I started to feel like, gosh, you know, I'm too comfortable here. I mean, you're standing beside a guy, and I looked over his hands and they were just like beet red, you know, because the cold, the air and everything was just like, and his fingers weren't moving all that great. So I asked him a question that I already knew the answer. Just because I had been conditioned for, you know, 18, 19 years, I said, hey, Dad, I got an idea. How about I give you my left glove and I'll keep the right glove and we'll stick our ungloved hands in our pockets to keep them warm. And together we'll move these boxes and our hands, we'll keep them warm. I knew the answer would be no, I'm okay. I'm okay. And that's why I was surprised, because on that day, for whatever reason, he said, that's a good idea. And it just hit me, that little thing. It may not be a big deal for you, but in my life and my experience with my father, there was a little light bulb on that I felt like an adult all of a sudden, like, wow. My father actually asked for my help or received my help, and I felt like in partnership moving these boxes. If you were there and you were looking at me, you could probably see this glow that might have been weird to you, but for me it was an inner glow of like, this is really cool. You know, I was probably smiling as I was, you know, had my head moving these boxes. There are mysteries in the Bible that nobody can get, not on this side of heaven. You read the book of Ezekiel. My goodness. If you want a mind trip, you just read some of that book, some of the heavenly beings and the four faces and like, wow, what is that? A will inside a will. And you can read a million different angles, and you read the book of Revelation and some of the things that the apostle John saw. You see all those. They're kind of these ethereal mysteries that are beyond human consumption. Then there are practical ones that more tangible ones. And near the at top, or maybe at the top of that list, the very fact that we just sang that God sent he didn't spare his son, I scarce can take it in. Those are the lyrics that we just sang. The very fact that the creator of this universe would walk in the dirt that he's created and died for the creation, us, that he made. Stunning. Not only that God would come back for us to earth and walk with us and be one of us, still in the form of a human and fully God, mind-blowing, but he would die and then come back from the dead. All stunning mysteries that, like, why would God do that? We can't fathom a love that deep. And yet, when I look at that, there's still another mystery that is practical, it's black and white, and yet it is still stunning. And here it is. The fact that the Father wears one glove and he allows us to wear another in partnership in the work on earth. That is stunning. That is stunning because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9, we read these words that we're not just workers for God. We're not just servants of God, but we are God's fellow servants. That means what he's saying is this plan operates in such a way that you are part of it. I wear a glove, you wear a glove, and together we'll lift boxes together. We will make known to the world this plan, this rescue plan. Now, when I think of these words, I'm reminded today that if you are sitting in the room and you're a Christian, I'd like to take a poll. That if you're a Christian today, that means that you have not just believed in the bullet points of the story of Jesus, but you have embraced Christ. You have said, I want you to come into my life, and I believe that you died for my sins, and I completely, utterly, wholly depend on you for the forgiveness of my sins. If you have made that move, and you understand the gospel in those terms, is there anybody that would make that claim to be a Christian? Is there anybody in this room that came to that revelation when you were sitting on the side of a hill somewhere without the help of anybody? That means no friend, no family, no preacher, no pastor, no podcast, no YouTube video, no radio program, that just all in of yourself, you came to this conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God who came to earth in the flesh, fully God, fully human, died to take our sins away, was buried, third day, came back from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Did anybody get that on their own? I'm going to pause just in case you're thinking about it. I don't see a hand anywhere in the room. What that means and proves is the obvious. That you are only a Christian because someone verbalized the gospel to you in some form or fashion. That means that they not only lived a life of a follower of Jesus, but they verbalized the story. They, in other words, did their job as a fellow worker of Christ, as a reteller of the story. Because the gospel message, the message of rescue, here it is carried to other human beings in the current of the Holy Spirit on the vocal cords of human beings. Can I say that again? It doesn't come without the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not a fully human experience. God draws us by the power of the Spirit. It is His bandwidth that we tune into. So the gospel message, the message of the rescue of Jesus Christ, is carried in our human experience, is carried in the current of the Holy Spirit through the vocal cords and the communication of other human beings. That includes you. That's the partnership. When I look at the rescue story that God has laid out in the scripture, and there are many, many, many pictures of the rescue story. Adam was in a mess, and God said, let me rescue you from the mess you've gotten yourself in. Moses and the Israelites were in a mess in the nation of Egypt. Gideon and his family and his nation were in a mess, that God, they were overpowered and they were holed up in caves. They couldn't even get down to their crops when you read the story. And God said, man, you can't help yourself. You can't rescue yourself. Let me come in and rescue. The David and the Philistines and the Israelites against the Philistines and Goliath, they had found themselves against a giant. There was no way that they could rescue themselves. They're just one rescue story after another in the scripture that culminates in the ultimate rescue story of Jesus Christ rescuing the human race from our sins, of whom no one could get out of. At the end of every rescue story, you look it up yourself, God gives some direction. He gives a charge. Adam, I've saved you. I've covered you. Now here's how it's going to roll out. Moses, I'm going to take you through the Red Sea, and here's what I'm going to ask you to do after that. There was always instruction. Even when Jesus came to save the world, afterwards, at the very end, he says, now, go therefore into the world and preach the gospel. Here's the charge. There was always a charge after the rescue story. We've been focusing on the rescue story of the Passover over the past 6 or 7 weeks. We're nearing to the end of this journey. It's been fascinating. There's so many deep and profound pictures in this particular rescue story. We could have chosen one of many rescue stories. We just happened to choose this one because there's so many pictures. And for those of you that are just coming in, for those of you that are heard it each week, just bear with me for 60 seconds. Let me just give you the snapshot of the Passover story. The Israelites had been enslaved, God's people. At that point, he was focusing primarily on the Israelites. They were enslaved in the nation of Israel for roughly 4 centuries. God came down and saw, he noticed it. He knew it all along, but at the given point, he said, I'm going to rescue you. And so he went to the head hot dog of the Egyptian government, Pharaoh, and he said, hey, let's start nice. I'm asking you to let my people go. He was speaking through Moses, of course. This guy was a stubborn guy. He dug his heels in and said, nope, not letting them go. Why would he? It was free labor. People don't give up slavery easily because of the obvious benefit to their bank accounts. And so he knew he was going to lose free labor. And so he said, nope, not going to do that. And so God said, okay, well, then I'm going to have to get your attention. He began by sending curses of flies and frogs and blood in the rivers and just these awful things. And each time Pharaoh would say, okay, and then he would change his mind because he was stubborn and said, no, I'm not going to do it. So God kept amping up the curses. And finally he said, I'm going to bring death. It's the only way I can get your attention. I'm going to bring death to the country. And if you want to get out and the rescue plan, here's the rescue plan. I want you to take a lamb. This was a picture of what was going to happen in the future with Jesus Christ. I want you to take a lamb. I want you to sacrifice that lamb. You're going to partake in a dinner with the meat of that lamb. You're going to eat and have a meal. And you're going to take the blood of that lamb and you're going to paint it on the doorpost of your home. And when death passes over the land, I will look at the homes, and if they have the blood painted over them, I will pass over. That's where we get the name from. This is a picture for us of Jesus Christ, that we paint the blood of Christ. That means we depend on that for our rescue, for the forgiveness of our sins, and death passes over us, and we're saved, and we're rescued from that. And so at the end of this rescue plan that God lays out, he said, that's how I'm going to rescue you. Not by the strength of your own ingenuity, not by your cleverness. No one will say, hey, this is how we got out. We snuck out or anything like that. It's going to be an unusual way for you, a peculiar way through the blood of a perfect lamb. We would never come up with that idea. And at the end of that rescue plan, here comes the charge. God is saying, now here's what I want you to do after you're rescued. We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 13. Both Exodus 13 and Exodus 12 are the story of the Passover lamb. And God begins to say, here's what I'm going to ask you to do in the future. Watch this. Exodus chapter 13, verse 14 and 16. And in the future, your kids are going to ask you, hey, what does this all mean? Because they were asked to do the Passover meal every year. So you got your You got your family sitting around the table and you sacrifice the lamb again as we began this whole journey to remember what had happened. Your kids are going to say, what does this all mean? Now he doesn't answer by saying, now just live a good life and they'll get it. They're saying you're going to have to engage your vocal cords. Then you tell them. You explain to them. And here's what you are to tell them. With the power of his mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, the place of our slavery. Do not tell them that by your own military strategic thinking that you were able to get out. Do not tell them that because you'd lifted weights and did push-ups, you were strong enough to beat up the enemy. Don't tell them that by your eloquence, you went to Pharaoh and you said, boy, we just slipped them a bait and hook and we talked our way out of it. You tell them that the only reason that you got out of Egypt was the power of God. We tell people, I am a Christian only because of not what I did, but because the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit who brought Christ back from the dead, that power saved us. That's it, period. There is no other explanation. And so he says that this is what you tell them, the power of his mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, the place of our slavery. This ceremony will be like a tattoo. It will be like a mark that is branded on your hand or your forehead. In other words, this is not a temporary charge. For the rest of the days of your life, I'm charging you with this message, which should be branded like front and center, not like, you know, some tattoos are like on the, you know, the nape of your back or down on your ankle. Now I want it to be right out there. I know a lot of people have tattoos and many of them are cool. Some of them are like, wow, why'd you do that? But you know, some are cool. I have yet to see, well, I guess I've seen, you've seen guys that do tattoos all over their head, but man, he used to, I want you to put it right here. Don't anybody get any ideas that it must be painful to do a tattoo, right? Don't forget it. Make sure that you understand I'm asking you to retell the story for the rest of your life. So make it as a reminder. And what is the reminder of it? It is a reminder, there it is again, that the power of the Lord's mighty hand brought us out of Egypt. See, the rescued, that's us, now have the responsibility to retell the story. We moved as believers in Jesus to being in debt and sin to now having that debt forgiven to now being in debt to tell. See, the apostle Paul said, I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the non-Greeks. In other words, I am a debtor to the world. Paul says, I am compelled to preach the gospel. In fact, he went to in the next sentence, he said, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. But why? Because he had the charge, the responsibility, the privilege of being God's fellow workers branded in the forefront of his life. He said, I must do it because I'm rescued. I would be reckless. I would be selfish if I was rescued and I didn't tell anybody about it. So Paul says, that is the power. So the message is the power itself. We would say, man, the power of the cross. But sometimes, now watch this, the power is in the delivery of the truth. The delivery of the truth. The opening film, if you saw it, explained that the word gospel is not a word that originated in the scriptures. It was a word that was a military word. So you have to imagine that back in the day when armies went out to fight, they didn't have, you know, Snapchat, Facebook, didn't have texting, didn't have, you know, CNN, ABC, Fox News. They didn't have any of that. So those who were left behind in the villages, they wondered who was going to come back. They would send out the men to fight. And they wondered who's going to come back. And I'm not talking about the survivors, like who are the survivors, because the enemy might have come back. They might have gotten conquered out in the battlefield that they couldn't see. And when they, and they were waiting with anticipation, who's coming back? The word gospel meant, as we saw in the film, an announcement. And often when the army of the villages won, the announcement came back before the army came back, because the announcement said, we have won the battle and you are free from the fear of being conquered, and you will no longer be slaves or no longer live in the fear of being slaves. It was the truth that happened, that they had won, but it was the delivery of the truth that brought the joy and the you know, probably the dancing and the singing in the villages. Now watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The subject of the sentence is the word message. Watch. It is the message of the cross. Of course it's the cross that has the power, but watch. It is the message of the cross that is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, watch. It, the message of the cross, the message is the power of God. It is the gospel that is the power of God, is the deliverance of the message. You can have great truth, but if it never gets to anybody, it doesn't have the effect. And that's where we come in. God has done his part. Now he's saying, now you gotta deliver the message. Otherwise, people won't be freed because they don't get the message. Watch, Paul says it again, Romans 1, 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's the subject of the sentence. Because it, what? The gospel, the deliverance, the announcement is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. About 6 to 8 months ago, we got a report on our youngest child. And it's one of those reports, those medical reports, that makes just the bottom of your soul drop out. And the doctor began to deliver the news by saying, you never know why God does what he does. And it's like, oh boy. Now, if you're a parent, you can begin to feel what I'm saying here. And here's a list of all the things that this could be based on the test that we've gotten back. And none of them are anything less than earth-shattering. My wife and I, we sat in the room. We could feel each other turn pale. And then we had to run other tests at like the University of South Florida up in Tampa and do MRIs and all this kind of thing. Before we got the announcement, the truth of it came out. In other words, the results came out of the further testing that we did. But we hadn't received it. It had not been delivered yet. And so they went back to the same doctor and said, I've received it. In fact, I'll never forget, we're sitting in a restaurant. And we got the phone call. And the message that was delivered was, all those things on the list, it's none of them. And we openly and unashamedly cried and wept in the restaurant. And like, everything okay with your milks? Great, it's fine. It has nothing to do with it. Listen, the truth was the truth. It was the deliverance of the truth that brought us joy, that brought us power. Paul saying, the cross in and of itself, that's power. The blood of Christ is power. That's God's part. Your part is the deliverance of, it's the announcement. And the power lies in the announcement of the good news that the human race is not destined for a godless eternity. The good news is that God loved you and your dirt so much that he came to us. Religion says you gotta go to him. Phooey, God says, I'm coming to you cause I can't help myself. I love you so much. Now, I know our culture has heard it so much, right? But here's the bandwidth of the Holy Spirit. I was brought up in church literally from 2 weeks old through 18 years old. Times 52 weeks. Oh, didn't you take a week off? Oh, no. When we traveled from Virginia to Florida on vacation, oh, they made us go to church. We hated it. You know, you're the new kid in the Sunday school class, and like, you know, and we were made to wear ties and, you know, hats and stuff. I had heard the gospel 18 years times 52 weeks. And yet years later in my 20s, when I tuned into the bandwidth of the Holy Spirit, it was as if I had heard it for the first time. I wonder today who may be sitting in this room that you know the facts of Jesus, claimed to be the Son of God, died for our sins, buried 3 days later, came back from the dead. You, I'm guessing as an American, you already know those facts. It's not enough just to know the facts. God may be tuning you into his bandwidth for the first time, that the gospel message all of a sudden just comes alive. I'll never forget my first Christmas back, and we were singing Joy to the World in the church. And first time as a new believer, after singing that hymn all growing up, and for the first time I got tears rolling down my face. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. I'm like, has this always been in the hymn book? You start seeing and hearing things in a different way. Maybe God is tuning you in even though you know the facts. You see, when we deliver the message, we deliver the truth of what happened in the story of Jesus. And we understand that not everybody's, it's not going to be all that popular for some people. They're not going to link into it. Because there are facts about the gospel, especially about a dead man coming back from the grave, that don't always set. In fact, when you look at the scripture, there are times when you know, somebody's telling the story of Jesus, but when they get to the part where a dead guy comes back from the grave, oh, everything just breaks loose. It just rips up the whole party. Watch this. Paul was standing in front. He was just destined to go to Rome. And in Acts chapter 26, Paul, we have a recording of Paul standing before two officials because he had to go through some red tape. And he was standing before two officials. One was Festus and the other was Matt Dillon. No, that's the wrong show. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. Some of you are like, what? You've never seen Gunsmoke yet. Anyway, Festus and King Agrippa. Two guys that Paul's making the argument to. And so, I'm still not over the Matt Dillon joke yet. Just give me a minute. I'll work through it. So he stand before them and he begins to lay out the story of Jesus. He's doing his part by being vocal, by retelling the rescue story of Jesus Christ. And then he gets to one part about the dead guy coming back from the grave. Watch what happens. Paul saying, I'm not saying anything beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. He's doing some good apologetics here. He's going back to the prophecies of Christ and saying, man, this is laid out way before I'm talking about it. And then he says that Christ would suffer. He's telling the gospel now. And as the first to rise from the dead, now he gets to the good part here, would proclaim light to his own people and to the entire world, to the Gentiles. And at that point of the story, Festus interrupted Paul's defense and says, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. You see, people might argue with the gospel story that Jesus wasn't really God, that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, that Jesus wasn't perfect, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that somebody ripped his body off. He didn't come back from the dead. You've heard it all, right? People can argue with the gospel story. But there is a story that they cannot argue with, that cannot be argued with. It is not just the gospel story that's important. It's a dimension of the story that cannot be argued with. be denied or argued with. Let's go back to the Passover and you'll see this dimension. Now, when God repeats things in the same chapter, when he repeats things in general, I think, hey, heads up. But when he repeats something in the same chapter, for me, I've learned to listen up and say, there's something there. I'll remind you that earlier when we looked at the Passover, and the charge was after the rescue story, hey, when your kids ask you in the future what this is about, you tell them that it was the power of God that rescued us from the land of Egypt. It was a collective charge, kind of like Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist would say, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. It's a very global, collective, corporate, tribal, all of us, humanity story, right? It's a collective story. If your kids ask you about the Passover, the rescue of the Passover, you tell them, God rescued us. Then he says it again in the same chapter, in Exodus chapter 13, with a different dimension. And it's this dimension of the rescue story that no one can argue with. Watch this. Exodus chapter 13, verse 8. And on the seventh day, when your kids ask you, why are you doing this? You must explain to your children, I am celebrating what the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. You see, the gospel story is impassioned not because it's just a collective theological treatise. It's something, it's what God did in your life, and that cannot be argued with. In other words, the gospel is that Jesus died, he was buried, he came back from the dead. But let me tell you, I used to be addicted and God freed me from that. I couldn't get out of it. I used to be a liar and God just all of a sudden turned my life around. I had no purpose. I was telling somebody my story yesterday. I didn't come to Christ when I was at the low end of my game. I particularly, because a lot of people do, I came at the top of my game. I was in a top level school, winning music competitions just at the top. And I'm like, I worked so hard to get here. And what I have found is here is empty. If this is it, if this is what I've worked my fingers to the bones to get, and that's all I got, and I'm just doing it over and over, I need something more. God rescued Steve McCoy from his own temporal, endless, worthless ambitions. And now I've got a purpose. I get to shout at people every week. Sorry. What did God rescue you from? Remember Dave Cook? He spoke a couple weeks ago. He led our small group yesterday. And we were taking a 3-mile hike with a 20-pound pack on Siesta Beach. And then coming back and with push-ups and stuff in between. And then we swam out to the buoy. Most of you know me, I hate the beach. Now I really hate the beach. That's how I come out of that deal. But along the hike there, he would instruct us, okay, on this next leg, just don't say anything. Just absorb God's creation and thank him for it. And then one leg was like, because we were walking in pairs, tell the person why you believe Christ is the Son of God. Why you believe in your faith. What God has done for you. It's important. It's an important part of our part of the story. We are not just telling facts. We are saying, I was in Egypt and the power of God in my Egypt. He took me out of it. Not just the sins of the world, the sins of Steve. And that, it brings passion to the power of the story. Not only that, it relieves you of having to be a theologian. Do you remember the guy that was blind and Christ came and healed him? And most likely because of that culture, when a person had a physical challenge, they were marginalized and they were set aside. So most likely this guy was not a seminary graduate. Most likely he didn't have a great education. He didn't know soteriology and Christology, all the things we learn in seminary. Wow, super helpful, by the way. And the religious leaders who were trying to prove that the story wasn't true, that Jesus wasn't who he said he was, they called him in and they gave him the third degree and said, well, tell me about Jesus. You know, I don't think he's who he says he's. You know, and he was like, I don't know, man. I'm sitting on the side of the road. And, you know, he came, right? And they weren't satisfied with that. So they called the guy's parents in. They're putting them under the third degree. And like, hey, you know, tell, you know, when this happened, was he really blind from birth? You know, they're trying to, and then they call the blind guy back in, you know, the little room they have when you get in trouble and the police, you know, they're in there with a hidden camera. They pull him in, you know, and watch this in John chapter 9, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and they said, give glory to God. It was their way of saying, hey, fess up, tell the truth. That was the saying in that culture. Give glory to God in those days, men. Tell the truth before God. They say, we know this man Jesus is a sinner. And the blind guy says, look, I haven't gone to seminary. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that I was blind and now I can see. That's my story. And I'm sticking to it. Now try to argue with a blind man that can see. Nuh-uh, that's not true. How many fingers am I holding up? Two. Okay. How about now? I was so self-centered and so ambitious for my own goals before I came to Christ. And now that's just completely turned around because of the power of God in my life. You can't argue with that. We don't just retell the story. We retell the story as God rescued us. You see it? Larry Osborne, one of my favorite writers, he's the pastor of the North Coast Community Church in San Diego, writes these words. Like many of you, I've often settled for a head knowledge, the facts of the gospel that focuses on the facts instead of a heart knowledge that fully grasps the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice and the scandalous improbability of a God who turns rebels like you and me into full-on sons and daughters of the King. This is the kindling. This is the firewood. This is the engine oil. This is the thing that should take us as believers in Christ and captivate us, that the scandalous improbability of God using us as fellow workers, oh my goodness, I get to say it. I get to be part of it. And if there's part of you that has allowed or over time allowed the gospel message to settle into a head knowledge, it might be for you as a believer of Christ today to say, oh God, I'm sorry that I've been rescued, but I haven't fired up the responsibility to retell the story. Do you find yourself in that position sometimes? I do. Because it's in the delivery that frees people. Do you remember the Samaritan woman that probably nobody was talking to, and Jesus, they freaked everybody out. He was sitting with a Samaritan woman and he said, hey, let me tell you all about the life. Watch the power. See, here's the deal. I'm reading this book wrecking me in a good way. And it opens up by talking about the church and illustrated by three different kind of boats. The first type of church is a cruise liner. Now, we pretty much know what that means. It's kind of about the entertainment and, you know, buck up to the buffet and it's all about you and you get what you want, right? We know all that. But the second one, I'm like, oh, that's pretty cool. The church is a battleship. I'm like, right. You know, you kind of get fired up. But the battleship means we're all together and it's almost like the institution is the driver of the whole thing, that we're going to fight the battle all in one place. But we've moved past being in a postmodern culture to a post-Christian culture. How do I know that? 17% of the U.S. population now goes to church. I told you last week in 7 years they predicted it would be 14, and then probably not many years after that we'll follow right in the steps of Europe and it'll be about 10%. So the battleship, meaning that people are coming to church and they're going to hear the gospel from a guy like me. Some people will. But as we progress in time, there's another type of ship that will get the job done better. It's not a cruise liner for sure. It's not a battleship. It's an aircraft carrier. That means that planes, that means you, are flying out of church, this being the ship, that you're being empowered to fly out, because in the future, I will have less of a voice. You'll have more of a voice. In fact, it's already here. In other words, the pastor, the professionals are having less of a voice in this culture. It's people who are plumbers and doctors and dentists and accountants and chaplains and those who are saying, man, I'm out in the community. My plane comes in, lands to get fired up here, and then it flies out into the community, and that's where it's going to take place. So the Samaritan woman was a plane flying off to, it wasn't Jesus who brought the message. Watch this, John chapter 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in Christ because of the woman's testimony, not because of this great message that Jesus preached. It was because of her story. It was because she was being obedient. She was retelling the story. In other words, the onus was on her. Watch this. You remember the guy that got healed from, who was demon possessed, and God released him, Jesus released him from that. Mark chapter 5 verse 18, Jesus was sitting in the boat. The man who had been demon possessed, he begged to go with him in the boat, the battleship. And Jesus said, oh no, this is not a battleship, it's an aircraft carrier. Jesus did not let him. Isn't that crazy? Guy wanted to follow Jesus, says, nope, not going to happen. He said, go home to your family. Here it is. And what? Tell them. Vocalize it. Tell them how much the Lord, what? Has done for you. There it is. Don't just tell them the points of the gospel. Tell them what God has done for you, that by the power of Christ, He's taken you out of your slavery. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has mercy on you. So the man went away and he began to tell in his hometown, the Decapolis, he began to tell, there it is again, vocalize how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed, not because of what Jesus had said, but because of what the man had said. Christ rescued me. It's the power of being a fellow worker with God. That's why Paul said these words in Romans 1:14. I am obligated. The King James says, I am a debtor to the Greeks, to the non-Greeks, to the world, both to the wise, the foolish, the rich, the poor, doesn't matter. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. One more picture. Jesus said, you are the salt of the world. And when he spoke those words, salt wasn't used so much. It was very expensive in Jesus' day to get salt. Now it's cheap. Cheap as salt. And he said, you are the salt of the world. And it was expensive. And they used the salt to preserve the meat and the food. When Jesus is asking us to retell the story, he's saying, preserve it. Now, where do we keep salt? In a salt shaker. And the salt in a salt shaker, even though it has truth, even as a message, it's good for nothing until it's shaked out. Now, watch this. We end with this one. In the early church, the big hot dogs, Peter, Paul, James, they were the apostles. The other guys were coming up through the ranks. They were kind of new to it. We track through Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7. We have a retailer. His name is Stephen. Stephen didn't lose his job because he told the gospel. He lost his life. And at that moment, God took the church. And it's a Greek word. Shook, shook, shook. Just kidding. He shook the church. He was like guys, you're holding on to it in Jerusalem. And I told you, I want to shake the salt. I want to shake the truth to preserve it. Watch what happens. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, verse 1, just as soon as Stephen died. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Watch. And everybody except the pros, all except the apostles, were shaken out and scattered through Judea and Samaria. God said, this is not a battleship. It's an aircraft carrier, and it's not going to be the message of Christ. Will be carried in the current of the Holy Spirit and on the vocal cords of not just the pros, but everybody except the pros. So God is saying, it's you. It's you. You will have more impact than a screaming man on Sunday morning. You will. And the great news is that you can start with what God has done for you. You don't have to be a theologian or a seminarian giant. Now, I'm all about studying, apologetics, learning, all those things. But don't be afraid because you don't know all that. You can say like the blind man, you know, I don't know quite the answer to, you know, how many angels can fit on a pin of a head and all that stuff, silliness. But I will tell you this, Jesus saved me. And I have a peace in my soul. It is well with my soul like never before. Start there and see what happens. Let's pray. Father, we are not rescued, God, by an intellectual argument. None of us. And we've proven today, God, that none of us have been rescued just by some revelation on our own. We are rescued when somebody comes and delivers the announcement of the truth that Christ died for us. So every single one of us who are Christ followers in this room are receivers, and we are the rescued, God. So as Paul would say, woe to us if we don't vocalize the gospel of Jesus. For those of us, God, that perhaps the gospel has eroded to more of an intellectual enterprise, we may have forgotten, as we heard earlier, God, the scandalous improbability of a God that turns rebels like us into full-on sons and daughters of God. I pray for the Holy Spirit, God, to inflame us with the privilege of being a fellow worker of God, with the power of being a full-on son or daughter of the King of the universe. And God, as the responsibility and the privilege, God, of sharing and retelling the story, God, especially in a culture where truth continues to erode, God, inflame us to be retellers. Now, Father, we recognize that in a room on a Sunday morning, there may be those who know the facts of the gospel of Jesus, but it may be on this day that you're tuning them in to the bandwidth of the Holy Spirit. And even though they know the facts of the gospel, perhaps today it has come to life for them personally in a way that has never been. So for us as believers, God, we pray for those right now in this room. And we pray, God, that you will, as you enlighten the gospel to them, as you bring it to life, that Father, that you would give them the courage, the humility, the boldness, God, to ask and to reach out, to receive Christ. And perhaps today you're sitting here and you think, that's me. I feel more connected to God. I feel like I know that there's a, separation, that I have not given my life to Christ, then I urge you in your own words to say, God, I need you. I need your rescue. I cannot rescue myself. I am a sinner broken before you. And I wholeheartedly, from my heart, I believe that Christ gave himself, and by the power of his blood of a perfect lamb is able to take away my sin. And I'm asking God that you forgive me for all my sin as I reach out and completely depend on Jesus alone. And I take my old life, God, my current life, and I exchange it with you. And I want your new life inside of me. Come to me, Christ, and ignite new life in me. If you prayed that prayer in your own words from your heart, by faith, God saves you through Christ. And we pray together for you. We pray that you will walk with Christ. We pray that you'll reach out to someone and say, I want to walk with Christ. So Father, we thank you for the power of Jesus. We thank you for the power of the gospel, which is still alive today. And as deliverers of the rescue story, may we end this day by saying thank you. Thank you, God, for what you've done. Thank you for the rescue. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for taking our place of penalty. Thank you, God, for coming back from the dead. Thank you for the assurance. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for eternity. Thank you, God, for complete fellowship and rhythm with you, God. We love you. And we are still stunned after all of that you use us as fellow workers. And so we thank you for that we get to retell the story for Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.